Let's read together Ephesians 2, verse 2, our text this morning, or rather the last two-thirds of it. Ephesians 2, verse 2. Wherein, in time past, ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. In all of the Bible, beloved, Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3, is the most profound and succinct summary of the walk and life of the unregenerate sinner in this world. We read here that the unregenerate are governed by three intrinsically related powers. There is, first of all, the world. Verse 2. Ye walked according to the course of this world. Second, there is the devil. Verse 2. According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. And then after speaking of the world and the devil, verse 3 deals with the flesh, that triumvirate, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Ephesians 2, verses 2 and 3, teaches that the life of each and every unbeliever is determined by the interplay of worldly influences, satanic powers, and one's own lusts and evil desires. That is mankind. And it's called, in one phrase, total depravity. To use the phrase of verse 1, it is called being dead in trespasses and sins. And this death, while leading to physical death, and unless the grace of God intervenes, eternal death, this death is principally and first of all spiritual death, because it is spoken of as being dead in trespasses and sins. And when I speak of spiritual death, which is just a phrase encompassing what the apostle teaches here by the Spirit, when I speak of spiritual death, I don't mean complete or even relative inactivity. That's what death means in a certain sphere. A dead body doesn't move, for instance. But the spiritually dead sinner is actually active, very active. And the passage teaches this. He walks or lives. He lusts. He desires. The devil works in the spiritually dead so that he or she disobeys God. So the spiritually dead sinner is very much alive in this sense. He's very much alive to sin. He lives in sin, and that is the entire orbit of his whole life. But he is dead. Very much alive to sin, but he is dead towards the true God, in that he has no attraction or desire towards him. He is dead towards obedience of God, service of God, love of God. He's dead towards God in trespasses and sin. So with his attitude towards the Lord is only and ever and always evil. He's dead in trespasses and sin. and he is filled with disobedience, such that he and all the ungodly, and even believers prior to their conversion, are aptly called the children of disobedience, because that's all that we did and all that they ever can do, disobey God. Verse 2 even says that this is us according to our nature. Verse 3 rather, by nature. The nature, the fallen nature we have by virtue of our fall in Adam, our covenant head. More on that tonight. And what does God think of us outside of Jesus Christ and in sin? The attitude of God is that of anger and wrath. The children of wrath. Because God, being holy, abhors sin with all his heart. These three verses at the start of Ephesians 2 contain too much for one sermon, and we're going to consider an element of man's sin that's often underlooked, perhaps in part because it's hard to believe, even impossible to believe, apart from the grace of God. Namely, the bondage of the unregenerate to Satan. Because verse 2, in its latter two-thirds, says that the unregenerate man, woman, child, walks according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. According to the flesh, it is hard, if not impossible, to believe in the existence of Satan. So the world ridicules it with cartoons and silly imagery. That Satan has a kingdom, that he has demons who inhabit the atmosphere of this world, and that Satan works in or inside the unregenerate. And that he has worked in every individual human being, Christ accepted, and even us prior to our conversion. And in explaining this, you might even find it harder to believe once you realize what it includes. But faith, true faith, receives as truth everything revealed in the scriptures. And that's how a believer himself is revealed, by receiving as truth everything that the Bible teaches. Faith believes invisible things. Hebrews 11 says it is the evidence or conviction of things not seen. That is, things not seen that are taught in the Bible. It believes the supernatural, that is, what the Bible describes as above the realm of the natural, not every supernatural crazy notion that's out there. And it is only through believing the Bible's testimony regarding our sin and misery that God brings us to turn away from the foolish notion of supposed righteousness in us, and to look for all of our salvation in the cross of Jesus Christ, who came not to call and save the righteous, but to save sinners. Let's consider the unregenerate walking according to Satan. First, the subjects of Satan's kingdom. And second, the objects of Satan's working. The unregenerate walking according to Satan, the subjects of Satan's kingdom, and the objects of Satan's working.
Our text clearly teaches that Satan has a kingdom, every bit as real and way more important than the United Kingdom or any of the kingdoms of this world. Satan has a kingdom. Colossians 1 verse 13 teaches that God's people are translated from the power of darkness to the kingdom of God's dear Son. The power of darkness, Satan's kingdom, to the kingdom of God's dear Son. One's darkness, one's light. Both are powerful, though in different ways, and both are kingdoms. Ephesians 6 verse 12 says, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world or age, against spiritual wickedness in high places." The rulers of the darkness of this age. All the demons, with one ruler atop the pile. Because Scripture calls him the prince, singular, or the ruler of the power of the air, Ephesians 2 verse 2. He rules over the power of the air, and he works in the children of disobedience. We could say, regarding Satan's realm, that it is a monarchy. One person rules it as its king. It's not an oligarchy, the rule of several or a few. It's certainly not a democracy, so that all the ungodly get to cast their votes, whether they're in or out or agree with a policy in Satan's kingdom or not. And certainly not even an anarchy, where everybody just does whatever they want and there's no order. It's a monarchy. One at the top of the pile, Satan, he rules his kingdom alone, and he shares his throne with no one. He is the most powerful of the demons, the ringleader at the fall, and the father or inventor of lies. John 8. Satan's kingdom, moreover, is a personal kingdom. The ungodly, it is true, are the servants of sin. But sin is a moral entity, you could say an immoral entity. Sin isn't a personal being or a personal king. But Satan is a person, a personal king. And the Bible uses personal pronouns of him throughout. He deceives, he murders, he accuses, because he has a mind to think and a will to choose. And he even takes the ungodly captive at his will. Not even primarily their own, his will. The subjects of Satan's personal fiefdom and kingdom fall under two main heads. There are the demons, his first subjects, the fallen angels. He is the prince of the power of the air, the prince of the demons. And the demons enlisted willingly in Christ's kingdom by their own choice to rebel against God on the side of Satan. And the other subjects belong not to the angelic realm, but to the human realm on earth. The other subjects of Satan's kingdom are all of the unregenerate men, women, and children. And they're called, even the adults, the children of disobedience. They're born of disobedience, Adam's, and they live in disobedience. They're the children of disobedience, wholly characterized by disobedience to God. And all of Satan's subjects are his at their conception. And Satan shows his hatred for all of his subjects in promoting abortionism. He wants to kill them and take them to hell, the children of unbelievers, as quickly as possible. What a gracious king, eh? All sinned and fell in Adam. All are conceived and born, guilty and depraved. And as a God's own judgment on man's sin, God says, you're born into Satan's kingdom. By nature, the children of wrath. Even believers before our regeneration, the children of wrath, even as others. Naturally and of ourselves, we're absolutely no different, because we're equally deserving of God's wrath of ourselves just as much as the next person. Moving from the subjects of Satan's kingdom to the seat of Satan's kingdom, our text says that it is in the air. God's throne is in heaven, where Jesus Christ is seated at the Father's right hand. Human rulers have their thrones in the midst of their kingdoms on earth. Nebuchadnezzar, based in Babylon, and all the other potentates you can think of. And Satan's kingdom is in between, not in heaven, where God dwells, or on earth, but the in-between region, the air. And where else could it be? God has his throne in heaven, and Satan, since the ascension of Christ, according to Revelation 12, has no access. He is thrown out. He won't even be summoned there by God periodically, as he was in the Old Testament, according to Job 1 and 2. Satan's throne is not on earth as such, because the Bible says that God has given the earth to man. And Satan is not yet in hell, because that is a place of punishment, not of dominion. Although the world comes in with its lies here too, and presents hell as the place that Satan rules over and punishes people. No, Satan is the place where God punishes the devil and all his followers. And when you think of it, when our text says that Satan is the prince of the power of the air, that's a very fitting place for his seat. Heaven is too high for him. Earth isn't exactly appropriate for him because he's a spirit, not flesh and blood. And the air is a fitting, appropriate place for one who is a spirit. And his demons are spirits too. Where exactly around the world? Well, he moves around. It's a mobile throne and kingdom, even more so than King Henry II, who was forever moving around his realm. The secular materialist worldview boggles a text like this. But it makes sense, because the Bible teaches too that the good angels are round about us. The angel of the Lord campeth round about those who fear him, says the psalmist. 1 Corinthians 11 verse 10 says that the angels are present in the worship services of the church, observing. In 2 Kings chapter 6, the angels are presented in the form of horses and chariots. That is, there's an army of angels defending Elisha. And the evil angels under Satan, their head, they're about us as well. There's the analogy between the good angels and the evil angels. They're not in heaven. They don't walk around on the earth as such. Where else are they?
And remember too that both the good angels and the fallen angels, being angelic spirits, are not omnipresent. They can only be in one place at one time, though they can move faster than humans. And then there's that word air, the prince. Satan is the prince of the power of the air. The air, the atmosphere around us. That's what the word, the Greek word, means. In Acts 22, verse 23, people cast up dust into the air as part of their rage. In 1 Thessalonians 4, we rise to meet the Lord in the air. And there it's higher up, because you can only throw dust so high, and we arise to meet Christ in the air. There is another Greek word from which we get ether. That refers to higher, more rarefied air up there in the stratosphere, rather than the lower, denser air that encircles the globe, closer to the surface of our planet. And this, of course, means that Satan and his ministers are not far from every one of us, to use a biblical phrase used in a far higher sense with regard to God. You say, but I don't see them. Yeah, of course you don't. You don't see the devil or his angels. They are, by definition, invisible to the human eye. There are a lot of things that our human eyes can't see, and a whole lot more as you get older. But faith receives as truth everything revealed by God in his word. And you say, well, not everybody believes this. Yeah, there's a lot of things that not everybody believes. Because 1 Thessalonians 3 says, all men have not faith, and the ungodly are called unbelievers. They don't believe it, and they can't believe God's truth because they're totally depraved. They're of their father, the devil, who's a liar, and they can't embrace the truth. And Satan's kingdom is wholly characterized by wickedness. You only have to think of its members. Satan himself is the evil one. The demons are wholly wicked. And there's unregenerate man, totally depraved, a child of disobedience and a child of wrath, according to Ephesians 2. And so Satan's kingdom then is spiritual. And here, by spiritual, we don't mean good spiritual, the way the word spiritual is typically used in the Bible, that is, of the Holy Spirit, but evil spiritual. As in Ephesians 6, verse 12 again, which refers to the devil with his demons as spiritual wickedness in high places. And Satan's kingdom being spiritual means that it doesn't consist of buildings or cities with factories and roads like the kingdoms of this world. Though, of course, all of these things can be used in various ways in the development of sin. That Satan's kingdom is spiritual means it consists of the rule of the devil and sin working through ungodly demons and men. And therefore, Satan is far more interested in promoting wickedness in his citizenry than in promoting the wealth of his citizenry. Though he may use wealth to promote wickedness. And this tells us, too, the unity of Satan's kingdom
Its principle of unity is in its king and its sin. It's a spiritual unity of evil, spiritual wickedness in high places, is the description of Ephesians 6, verse 12. Satan then is the prince of the power of the air, power being singular, because all of the demonic powers function as one great power under the head of Satan in the service of sin. And he's working through human beings and demons through whom he controls his earthly subjects. From all of this, it is evident that Satan's kingdom is opposite to the kingdom of Jesus Christ, which is treated in the preceding verses. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3 talk about the rule of Satan. And verses 20 through 23 of chapter 1, the preceding four verses, deal with Christ's kingdom. There are the two heads, the Lord Jesus and Beelzebub. The place of Christ, he's raised up in the heavenly places, far above all principality. Satan ruling in the air. God was the one who exalted Jesus, giving him this authority and power. And Satan is the one who, according to God's decree and providence, Satan is the one who exalted himself. Christ's kingdom, it is universal, the rule of grace. And it's universal too in that it includes Satan and his kingdom and God's decree and providence for the advantage of the church. That's taught in verse 22 of chapter 1 of Ephesians. God hath put all things under Jesus' feet and gave him to be the head over all things, including Satan and his subjects and kingdom, to the advantage of the church. So Christ's rule of power over absolutely everything serves as rule of grace over his elect church and body. And with this almighty power, Christ the Lord brings out of Satan's kingdom his own elect according to his own sovereign, omnipotent, irresistible will. And the obvious kingdom, the obvious application to this, when you hear about two kingdoms, is to ask the question, what kingdom are you in? Are you a child of obedience in the kingdom of God, obeying him? Or are you a child of disobedience, disobeying God and going your own sinful way? That question, the answer to that question answers the first question. Which kingdom are you in? Do you obey God or do you disobey? And you may be tempted to say, oh, this is all too invisible, all too spiritual, all too deep. And then you have your answer too. If you don't believe in the existence of these kingdoms, that is proof positive that you are a member of Satan's kingdom, because it's a kingdom of unbelief. Those who are in Christ's kingdom are marked by faith, believing every word from the mouth of God. And those who are in Satan's kingdom never find it in them to trust in Jesus Christ for all their salvation or to break with sin. And the child of God, he believes there are two kingdoms, because Scripture says so. The child of God, understandably, hears more about the kingdom of God, and that's the way it should be. Jesus came to preach the kingdom. He's the king of it. The other kingdom is mentioned as the backdrop. So you're more familiar with the kingdom of God. And that may explain perhaps why it can be a struggle to embrace this teaching of God's word. Not as familiar with it. Hadn't thought about it as much or in so much detail. And having considered the subjects of Satan's kingdom, we now need to see that the unregenerate are the objects of Satan's working. You're in the kingdom, and one day you could say the unbeliever's in the kingdom, that's static, he's in there. But this text goes further and says the devil works in the hearts and lives of those who are in his kingdom. An earthly ruler doesn't exactly do that, especially in the 21st century where you have a constitutional monarchy and the king doesn't have much in the way of power, even compared to what the monarchy once had. But the devil's not just a king, not just a titular thing, not just abstract. He works in the members of his kingdom. The passage says that the unregenerate walk according to Satan. Their life, behavior is according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. And here the devil is set forth as the standard. The unregenerate, their lifestyle, behavior, thoughts, and speech is in keeping with their evil master. It's all agreeable to him. He is the standard. Now, there's all sorts of ways of sinning, but it's always and only sin. The only difference between the unregenerate is the particular sins that they like and enjoy more than others. And so the ungodly, though there's variety in sin and everyone turns to his own way, not God's way, but the ways of the ungodly differ from each other in the sins that they choose. But if the devil were clothed in flesh and blood, every unbeliever does the things, the sorts of things morally that he would do. He was a murderer from the beginning. And so the unregenerate heart can never love. There is a natural affection that beavers have for beavers and birds have for their own ilk. There's a natural affection which the unregenerate have. And this isn't the love that the Bible speaks about. The devil was a murderer from the beginning. And the unregenerate heart can do nothing but hate the truth. He was a liar who abode not in the truth. And the unbelieving heart can only ever lie, put off, reject the scripture in 1,001 different ways, but can never believe the truth. Always filling the heart with falsehoods. The unregenerate do his will. This is what Jesus says after describing the devil as a murderer from the beginning, a liar who abode not in the truth, in John 8. He goes on to say, the lusts of your father you will do. You will do the sins that he wants you to do. An absolute certainty. You want to do it and you will do it. And that's why Paul says, with regard to the unregenerate, in 2 Timothy 2:26, that they are taken captive or slaves at his will. Not even their own. They're subservient to a power that they don't acknowledge. Although some of them call themselves Satanists and revel in it. But most don't go that far into madness. They do his commands, his will, what they're told to do, because they're under his power, dominion, and rule as their monarch. And how does Satan work so that the unregenerate walk according to him? The preposition used in our text is in. He works in unbelievers as the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. The devil didn't work in Adam and Eve before the fall. He never worked in Jesus Christ prior to the fall. And with regard to the Lord Jesus, Satan worked externally, outside them, because there was no sin in our impeccable Lord or pre-fall Adam and Eve that he could lay hold on and work upon. But Satan does work in unbelievers. Not only, therefore, does he tempt them from without, and that's bad enough, but he also works inside them, in their hearts and mind. And that's far worse. And this then raises the question, well, how? What can we say about this? How does Satan work in unbelievers? In Christ's first and principal parable, the parable of the sower, he says that Satan takes away the word of God which they hear in the preaching of the gospel, like the fowl that come down and peck up the seed on the hard-baked pathway, which is what he always does in church services. All the unregenerate who are not born again just comes in and takes it away. Apart from those who pretend to believe for a while and eventually in the long grass, over time, it's exposed. Satan puts in evil thoughts. John 13 says that Satan put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray Jesus. Satan put into the heart the thought, go and betray Jesus. And he did. Satan deceives. 2 Thessalonians 2, he's working in us by putting in evil thoughts. How? That's hard to say. He's deceiving in us. He entices, like the lying prophets of Ahab. He provoked David to number Israel. Forget about the word. That if you do number Israel, you have to pay a census fee. Do it to show how great you are and the numbers of people that follow you as king. Satan works in people by setting their tongues on fire with the fire of hell, according to James 3. Acts 5, verse 3 says that Satan fills people's heart. He did that with Ananias. He filled his heart to tell lies. He enters in and possesses. He comes into people in ways and to an extent where he wasn't there before to put them on to a bigger sin. Luke 11, Luke 22 speaks of this. Satan works in the unregenerate in such a way too, though the sinner himself wills to sin. He's not forced or coerced in that he does something he doesn't want to do. He chooses to sin freely because he loves darkness rather than light. And people do the things that they like to do. And those in Satan's kingdom like to sin. They'll just differ in the fact that some like the sin in this way and others like the sin in that way. And for those who are in the kingdom of unbelief, if you understand this word of God at whatever level, it can only be terrible and terrifying. But the devil probably will come in like the bird and snatch it away, and the next thing you know, you'll be thinking about anything under the sun. And those who understand something of the awfulness of their position can look to Jesus Christ, who is powerful to deliver and who binds the strong man, so that the strong man, Satan, cannot keep all of his citizens. Some Christ takes as brands from the burning. And maybe you are beginning to understand the veil is being lifted and you grasp the spiritual realities of the kingdom of God over against the kingdom of darkness. And the believer hears this word and he thinks to himself, the wonder of the cross. The wonder of the cross that delivered me from a master from whom I never could free myself. And you know what? I never even wanted to be free. In fact, under that master, I thought I had it all. I was so deceived, I thought this was the best life possible. And certainly, following Jesus Christ was a sort of slavery, the last thing you'd want to do. And even if you had to follow Christ, the best life would be to live in sin and become and trust in Jesus just at the very end so that you enjoyed life, because Christ is reckoned as nothing and useless and the world's reckoned as far, far better. And the believer understands that the cross of Jesus Christ is all of our salvation, that Jesus came to give us life that we might have it more abundantly. And then the believer humbles himself at this word, because it says regarding us that we were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. No different, just as bad, if not worse. The believer says, Lord, I'm thankful. I'm thankful that I'm in this everlasting, victorious kingdom, because I know what's going to happen at the end of the world, when this kingdom of Satan is going to be completely crushed. And all of the citizens of that kingdom will be brought into the lake of fire. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, grant us the blessing of a strong faith that receives thy word. Help us, Lord, to incorporate this aspect of thy teaching too into our own lives, that we understand light and darkness, the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of Belial, and we and our children find all of our safety in the reign of good King Jesus. Forgive afresh our sins and renew us this day in thy worship through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.